Boys and girls, congregation, you know that when we read our Bible stories that we realize that there are many areas in the land of Israel that are quite barren. And when you go there today, there are areas where absolutely nothing grows. It seems like there is nothing but death. And yet today, there are entire areas that at one time were a barren wilderness. When you go there today, you see amazing farms. You see places where they grow palm trees and what have you. And why is that? It's because life-giving water is now brought to those areas. And that water, that life-giving water, has literally turned those areas that were barren and wilderness and dead and fruitless, and has now made them into areas where there is lush growth, where farms are now producing crops, all because of the presence of life-giving water. And what a beautiful and powerful illustration that is of the amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Because ultimately, this world of ours is a world where we see death everywhere. Not only in the fact that as fallen human beings, we are dying creatures, but we live in a world where there is spiritual death everywhere. Barrenness, fruitlessness. And yet, amazingly, when the Spirit of God comes with His mighty work, He literally turns the desert into a place where spiritual flowers begin to bloom. It is the Spirit who brings life where death reigns. And that worldwide, that amazing worldwide ministry of the Spirit of life, of whom we sang that He is also renewing the face of the earth, something we are witnessing again. We are today commemorating how more than 2,000 years ago, that Spirit was poured out in a most remarkable and dramatic fashion. And we will do so by focusing on verse 17 of Acts 2. Verse 17, where the Apostle Peter, moved by the Spirit, quotes the Old Testament scriptures, the passage from Joel. Verse 17 of Acts 2, and there we read God's word in our text. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so we will focus on three things when we consider the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the timing of that outpouring, namely, the last days. Secondly, the beneficiaries of that outpouring. It says, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." So we will focus on the profound meaning of that statement, upon all flesh. And thirdly, the fruits of that outpouring. For it says that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the timing in the last days, the beneficiaries, all flesh, and the fruits that sons and daughters will be prophesying. And so the chapter, this famous Pentecost chapter, Acts 2, begins with those remarkable words that the day of Pentecost had fully come. Literally, that meant that 50 days had transpired since the celebration of the Passover. And in Israel, Pentecost was the Feast of the Harvest. It was a feast when the first fruits of the first harvest would be presented unto God. It was also a day in which they commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And that is really remarkable in and of itself, because we know when the law was given on Mount Sinai, how Israel corrupted itself very, very quickly. And how Moses, when he came down from the mountain and he saw the people dancing around the calf, how he then broke those two tables of the law. And then we read that about 3,000 people died as a result of God's judgment upon the people of Israel. And now, amazingly, on this day of Pentecost, a day on which they commemorated the giving of the law, as well as the first fruits of the harvest being presented unto the Lord, on this day, God comes and does a mighty work by his Holy Spirit. And instead of nearly 3,000 people dying, we now read that nearly 3,000 people were pricked in their hearts. And so what we see is that as a result of the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, that the hearts of lawbreakers, which we all are by nature, that those hearts were transformed by his amazing work. And so rather than 3,000 people perishing, we read about the amazing fruit upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of nearly 3,000 men. And we read together the amazing signs that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and they saw tongues of fire on the heads of the 120 who had been gathered in the upper room. And very quickly the word spread that something dramatic had happened in the temple, and quickly people began to gather. And then we read together that there were some who were utterly amazed at what was happening. And they said, "What meaneth this? What does all this mean? What is going on here?" But then there were also those who very deviously and wickedly ridiculed what was happening. They knew very well that what was happening was an extraordinary display of divine power, and yet they had the audacity to suggest that these people who were now speaking in tongues, who were remarkably equipped by the Holy Spirit to speak in such a fashion that all the people that were gathered here were able to hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And then there were those wicked people who dared to suggest that these men were drunken. And that's what prompted Peter to get up and to begin to speak those remarkable words that are recorded for us in Acts 2. The same Peter who had been so fearful of a maid, the same Peter who had denied his master three times, that same Peter now, moved by the Spirit in a mighty way, loses all fear of men. And with holy boldness, he arises. And first of all, quickly dismisses this phony charge that these people were drunk. And he said, "That's not possible." And it was not possible in that culture. By 9 o'clock in the morning, people in that culture would not have drunken that much that they were drunk. He said, "So that cannot be. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And then he begins to speak, and he begins by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And we see how, moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter then preaches an amazing message in which he expounds passage after passage. Ultimately, that entire sermon that is recorded for us in Acts 2 is an exposition of Old Testament scripture. Because after all, congregation, that was the only Bible they had. There was no New Testament at that time. The Old Testament was the canon of Scripture, the revealed will of God. And moved by the Spirit who had inspired those Old Testament scriptures, Peter now begins to expound those Old Testament scriptures. Now we know that during those 40 days between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension into heaven, Christ had spent a great deal of time expounding those Old Testament scriptures to the disciples. He had been shedding light on those scriptures. They had learned to understand things that they had never understood before. And now, when in a mighty way the Spirit comes upon them and comes upon Peter, it is the Spirit who is the author of the scriptures, who has inspired the scriptures, who now remarkably sheds light upon it. And as Peter stands there, it all comes together in his mind. And what an amazing sermon he preaches. But you can't help but notice, when you read that sermon carefully, that it is not a sermon about the Holy Spirit. It is a sermon about Christ. From beginning to end, Peter exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is exactly what qualifies as a true and faithful sermon and exposition of the scriptures. Because the Lord Jesus himself said that when that Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He will take out of me and he will show it unto you. And so when we now read a chapter about the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then we should expect that the fruits of his mighty ministry would not be that the attention would be upon him, but that the fruit of the outpouring of the Spirit would be that the attention would be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is his great work. His great work is to glorify him. His great work is to draw the attention of sinners upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what Peter is doing in this sermon. But he begins by quoting this remarkable prophecy, which we have read in your hearing, from Joel 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. So what does God's word mean here by the expression "the last days"? Now, if you come home and you do a search on your computer concordance and you type in the phrase "the last days," you will notice that a number of passages will come up from the Old Testament. Let me just read a few to you where this expression is used. In Isaiah 2 verse 2, we read this. And it shall come to pass in the last days that all nations shall flow unto it. And then in 2 Peter 3 verse 3, Peter uses that phrase and says, there shall come in the last days scoffers. And in 1 John 2 verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And here too, this expression, the last days or the latter days, is used. So what does the Bible mean by that expression? What does God mean by that expression? Well, first of all, it pointed to the period when all of the prophecies about the coming Messiah would have been fulfilled to the letter. The congregation, we know that all of those prophecies regarding his person and work had indeed been fulfilled to the letter. We know that the Lord Jesus himself was very conscious of this, even on the cross. And so shortly before he gave up the ghost, he scanned the scriptures and said that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. And it's the fulfillment of all of those prophecies which confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt that that period in human history, referred to here as the last days, that that period had indeed begun. In other words, the last days or the latter days refers to that period of human history in which all that Christ had accomplished by his death and resurrection, whereby all of that would now bear fruit, not only in Jerusalem, but ultimately throughout the entire world. And so the last days simply refers to the final segment of human history. So we can actually divide the history of the world into three segments. All that which preceded or came before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Then his time on earth, his 33 years, his ministry upon earth. And then everything that follows the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last days refers to that final segment, the final chapter of human history. What that simply means is this, congregation. That means that nothing else has to be added to what Jesus did. It means that Jesus has done a complete work. It means that he was entirely successful in accomplishing the work of redemption. And all of that was sealed powerfully on the day of his ascension. His ascension was the day of his coronation, his crowning day, when he returned to the presence of his Father, and where he is now seated on the right hand of the Father. And as we read together from Acts 2, it was from his throne at the Father's right hand that he shed forth this Spirit now upon all flesh. That's why in Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 we read this: God, who at sundry or various times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we could simply put it this way, that the last days is that period between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh marks the beginning of that final chapter. And that means, of course, that we are now living in the last days of the last days. A great deal has already transpired, and yet the world still stands. And that can only mean one thing, that glorious work of the Spirit is not yet finished. That more sinners still need to be gathered from all the corners of the earth in order that the work that Christ accomplished, the work that he did, that work would be fully accomplished. And so these last days are therefore the crowning piece upon the redemptive work of a triune God. The crowning piece, the finishing touch to all that Christ had accomplished. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the final event of redemption history prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory at the very end of history. And it makes perfect sense again, congregation, if we consider how God created us. Because what was the finishing touch when God made us? Boys and girls, you know from Genesis 2 that God made Adam and Eve in a very special way, different from the rest of creation. We know that God spoke and everything was there. But what do we read about the creation of man? We read that God formed man from the dust of the earth. God took the dust of the earth And with his hands he formed and he shaped a human body. And yet that body was lifeless until he breathed into Adam's nostrils the spirit of life. And when that happened, Adam became a living soul. So in other words, what made Adam a living soul is that from that moment, God's own spirit dwelt within Adam. And so by that mighty creative act, by breathing his breath, and of course that's what the spirit means. Spirit is a Latin word from which that means breath. So the breath of the Almighty. So when God breathed his spirit into Adam, Adam became a living soul. Adam became the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's why God made man in such a unique way. Because man would be the absolute crown jewel of God's creation. Man would be unique among all that God had made. Man was that only creature created in the very image of God to be the temple of the very Spirit of God. And so intimate was that relationship between the Creator and between the creature that God dwelt within his creature by his Spirit. And all of that changed when man fell. All of that changed when our first parents believed the lie. And when that happened, congregation, when that happened, boys and girls, is that the Spirit of God who had dwelt within Adam, that Spirit withdrew himself from Adam and Eve. And ever since then, the life of human beings has been empty. Because we were created to be indwelt by that Spirit. It is that Spirit which gave true fulfillment to human life. That's what made life meaningful. That's what made Adam a living soul. That's why before he fell, his life was entirely God-centered, God-focused. God himself was the fulfillment of Adam's life. His heart, his life was filled with God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when that Spirit withdrew himself, Adam and Eve died. They died spiritually. And ever since that day, the life of fallen men and women is ultimately an empty life. And so fallen men throughout this world are in pursuit of something that will fill that void within the human heart. And the whole history of man is one tragic attempt to fill that emptiness that is there, and that emptiness that can only be filled with God. And so, congregation, it is not until that Spirit again dwells within us that we begin to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. That's why Augustine, the great church father, said that we will never find rest until we find rest in God himself. And now you see, the day of Pentecost is simply a revelation that on the basis of the redemptive work, God has found a way to completely restore fallen human beings. Not only did Christ accomplish that through his sacrifice on the cross, God would be able to pardon our sins and to bring us into an intimate relationship with himself again, but most importantly, as a final result of that redemptive work that he had accomplished, Peter says, he now shed forth this, The exalted Christ. That's why he said, it is profitable for me to go. I need to return unto my Father in order that I might send forth my Holy Spirit. Because it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that takes fallen human beings and transforms them again into living souls. It is that work which is the crowning piece on the work of redemption. So try to see the parallel. God was not finished with the work of creation of man until he breathed his Spirit into Adam and Eve. And then he became a living soul. And so the work of redemption would not be complete unless we would end with the mighty work of the Spirit. That Spirit who pricked nearly 3,000 people in their hearts. And that word that is translated as pricked, that means he cut their hearts open. He circumcised their hearts. And he made that heart, those hearts of those sinners who were gathered there, into the temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we can see how all three persons of the Trinity were truly involved in that work of redemption. It is the Father who gave his Son in the fullness of time as his unspeakable gift. It is the Son who gave his life, who gave himself as a sacrifice, who paid the full penalty for sin. And it is the Spirit who comes and who makes fallen human beings partakers of that salvation which has been accomplished. So we could say that at the birth of Christ, the focus is upon God the Father. When we look at the death and resurrection, the focus is upon the Son. And now on the day of Pentecost, the focus is on the Holy Spirit. In other words, redemption truly is the work of a triune God. And now it says here that God says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. So, congregation, we must not think that prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God did not work. Again, if you use your Bible concordance, you will find many references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. One of the best examples is in Psalm 51, where David, when he confesses his sin before God, after Nathan has come to him and said, thou art a man, what does he pray for? He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So David was very conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was very conscious of the fact how dependent he was upon that Holy Spirit. And if there was anything that filled him with fear, is the thought that God, because of what he had done, would withdraw that Holy Spirit. And he said, take not thy Holy Spirit upon me. However, that Spirit primarily worked in individuals. And the work of that Spirit was primarily limited to only one nation. But when the Holy Spirit moved Joel, in Joel 2, he shed light upon the fact that that salvation that God had revealed to the people of Israel, that ultimately that salvation would not be restricted only to the nation of Israel, but that that salvation would go to the very ends of the world. And so what Peter is saying here, he said, what you are witnessing, he said, what you are hearing, by hearing all of us speak in all of the known languages of the world, that what is happening today marks the beginning of the worldwide ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 40 verse 5, There is a promise about this where it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And so all flesh is simply a term that refers to all of humanity. It refers to all manner of humanity. And so what Peter is saying, from this day forward, what Christ has accomplished will not merely be for the Jew, but from here on in, it will be for men and women of all types of nationalities. It will be a ministry that will be manifested among all flesh. And so this is simply a fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham in that amazing promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. When God had said to him, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And you know, at the time when God made that promise, there was nothing more unlikely that that should ever happen. If ever a promise was given that by all human calculations could never be fulfilled, it was that promise. First of all, God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then he led him to an area which was known for its wickedness. God led him to a region in which Sodom and Gomorrah were located. God led him to a region where the most perverse manifestation of human wickedness manifested itself. And all these families that God was referring to, these are the families that are listed in Genesis 10, the descendants of the three sons of Noah. And by this time, all of those families of the earth had utterly corrupted themselves. These were the families that built the Tower of Babel. And yet God has said to Abraham, "I'm telling you right now that I, through you, I will ultimately bless all the families of the earth." And you see, that moment has now dawned. That's why Jesus, just before he ascended, gave such explicit marching orders to his apostles and told them, "Now has the time come. Now you must go to the nations of the world. Now you must go to the families of the earth. Now you must go to the very ends of the world. Now you must go forth and you must preach the gospel to every creature. Wherever you find human beings, you must preach the gospel that I am entrusting to your care." Peter is saying, this marks the beginning of that day. And we know that Peter himself did not yet fully understand the ramifications of this. Because we know that when Peter was sitting on the housetop in Joppa there, and when God gave him that vision, when that sheet came down with unclean animals, that Peter had to receive special instruction from heaven so that he would go to Cornelius, that Roman centurion. In other words, the idea of salvation being not only for the Jews, but for all flesh, was something that was still very foreign to the thinking even of the apostles. And God used a dramatic vision to instruct the Apostle Peter that now the time had come that he too had to move beyond his own people and had now go and preach the gospel. And of course we know that experience of him going to Cornelius, preaching the gospel to Gentiles, was an unforgettable experience for him, because then God again at that time repeated what happened here on the day of Pentecost. And so what began to happen on the day of Pentecost, and which continues to happen, by the way, because we must not think that the outpouring of the Spirit was merely the event of one day. No, what happened there was the beginning of the worldwide ministry of the Holy Spirit that continues until this very day. And so if you have the time, perhaps, in your families today, read Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. And you find there a remarkable prophecy about what begins to happen here. There's a vision there of a river of water flowing out of the sanctuary. And as it flows out of the sanctuary, that river becomes wider and wider and deeper until finally you can only swim. You can no longer stand in it. And then in verse 9 it says something very dramatic. Everything shall live whither the river cometh. So there it is prophesied that wherever that river came, life would come. So that river would flow to areas where there was nothing but death. But when the river came there, life came. A congregation, that river began to flow here. It begins in Jerusalem. It begins to flow, as it were, out of the sanctuary. The life-giving ministry of the Spirit now begins to go forth. First, it begins in Jerusalem. It spills over into Samaria. And from Samaria, it begins to spill over into the regions beyond. And then we see how the Apostle Paul begins to bring that gospel to regions beyond. And he brings it to Europe. And that river continues to flow. And congregation, that river has reached our generation. And what a humbling thing that is. Because there's another reason why that phrase "all flesh" is used here by God himself. Because God could have said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all nations or upon all the families of the earth." But it doesn't say that. It says upon all flesh. And what does the Bible mean when it talks about flesh? Well, flesh in the Bible stands for all that which is part of who we are by nature. In other words, as fallen sinners, we are nothing but flesh. As fallen sinners, we only live for the flesh. Fallen man only lives for the pleasures of the flesh, for the gratification of the flesh. That's the wretched manifestation of our fallen natures. A congregation, that's manifesting itself very evidently in our day. Fallen man is flesh-centered, flesh-oriented, only cares about the things of the flesh, only cares about the gratification of the flesh. And all of that is a manifestation of our fallen natures. That's why when you consider Sodom and Gomorrah, and when you read what the Bible has to say about Sodom and Gomorrah, when you read about the utter corruption in those cities, you can see it is the ultimate manifestation of the flesh. And so that's why in the Bible, the flesh stands for that which is utterly hostile to God and utterly hostile to his truth. That's why fallen man has no use for God. That's why fallen man has no use for the Word of God. That's why fallen man has tried throughout its history to rid this world of God, to rid it of his Word, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that's what God means. He said, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon a humanity that is hostile towards me. Upon a humanity that has no use for me. Upon a humanity that hates me." And upon that flesh, I am going to pour out my spirit. What an amazing statement that is, congregation. What an amazing affirmation that God is a God of love who has been moved within himself to accomplish precisely that. Because the flesh, a sinful humanity, only deserves one thing, and that's the outpouring of God's wrath. God righteously could have said, I will pour out my wrath upon all flesh. I will give all flesh what they deserve because of their rejection of me and their rejection of my word. And instead he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. The congregation, there's only one explanation for that. There's only one reason why God could do that on the day of Pentecost and why he continues to do it until this day. And that's why so much of Peter's sermon focuses on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the cross, it would be impossible for God to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Without the cross, there would only be condemnation and wrath for the children of men. But because of the cross, God now gives the gift of his love, because that's what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is. It's the gift of his love. Just like the gift of the Son was the gift of the Father's love, so is the gift of the Holy Spirit the gift of God's love towards fallen human beings. And so the only reason God can pour out his Spirit upon all flesh is because his Son became flesh. He became like unto our flesh. He took upon himself our human nature, and yet without sin. And he was treated as if he was a rebel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And because of that sacrifice, congregation, because he did a finished work, and because he returned into the presence of his Father, God can now freely pour out upon human beings who deserve hell and condemnation, God can now pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. A congregation, if that had not been true, and if that were not true, then you and I would not be here today. Because we are here today because that river of life-giving water that began to flow on the day of Pentecost, that river has made it to our generation. And the reason why here today are men and women that love and fear God is because of this amazing work that the Spirit of God continues to do. God continues to confirm, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that's why, in spite of all opposition, in spite of all that conspires against Christianity and against the Word of God also in our culture, the cause of Christ continues. Because it must continue, and it shall continue. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And so as the exalted Christ, he now reigns and governs. And he governs the affairs of humanity in such a way that his gospel reaches all flesh, all manner of men, that his gospel will reach the very ends of the world. And what happens? What is the evidence of that amazing work of the Holy Spirit? Well, it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then again it says, and they shall prophesy in verse 18. Congregation, let me be very brief here. Prophesy simply means communicate God's truth. That's what a prophet was in the Bible time. A prophet was a communicator of God's truth. A prophet was God's spokesman. And so Peter is simply saying, wherever that spirit goes, the lives of sons and daughters, of young men and young women, of old men, of handmaidens, it matters not what kind of people they are. It matters not what their class is in this world, what their state is. Wherever that river of life comes, you will see that sinners become communicators of divine truth. They begin to speak about God. They begin to speak about His words. You will see that wherever that Spirit does His work, you will see this amazing transformation of life. The congregation, that's how it is until this very day. When God's Spirit works savingly in us, we can no longer remain silent about the truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And so the mark of all true believers throughout the ages is that we begin to speak in our own way about the wonderful works of God. And ultimately, Peter is saying, what's happening today is a fulfillment of this. You are the sons and daughters of previous generations. And now today we are witnessing the fulfillment of this promise. That's why Peter ended his message by saying, for the promise is unto you and to your children and as many as the Lord will call. And congregation, God has fulfilled that. We are the sons and daughters of previous generations, of men and women who have loved and feared God, who have transmitted the gospel to our generation. And by the grace of God, also in our midst, we may see the evidence of the life-changing and the heart-renewing ministry of this Holy Spirit. And congregation, that gives us hope for the future. That gives us hope for our sons and daughters. Because what that Spirit has done throughout the whole history of the New Testament church, He is still doing that today. And every time the sacrament of baptism is administered, we have a visible affirmation that God will do in our generation what He has done in previous generations. And that's why we need to pray for our sons and daughters. We need to pray that that same Spirit who did such a mighty work on the day of Pentecost, that same Spirit would work mightily in the hearts of our sons and daughters, that they too may prophesy, that they too may become communicators of divine truth. So we have seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, the last chapter of human history upon all flesh, resulting in sons and daughters prophesying. O congregation, how indebted we are to a triune God. How indebted we are today for being here, for the gospel being preached to us. But remember, these are the last days. And for all of us, it is true. We are in our last days. Your and my days are numbered. And God alone knows how many days there are left in your life. But thanks be to God, we still live at a time when that same Spirit who did such a mighty work on the day of Pentecost, that same Spirit still works. And therefore we need to seek the grace of that Spirit. We need to cry out that God would work mightily in our lives, but also in the lives of our children, pleading that precious covenant promise that we sing so often, that his covenant bonds he will not sever. Because finally, the encouragement of our text is when you take verse 17 and 18, there are five I shalls. And that gives us courage for today. That gives us courage for the future. Gives us courage for our children and for our grandchildren. Because God has said that in the last days, also in our day, he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humbly thank thee that we could be reminded today of that astounding event in the history of mankind, that thou also did shed forth thy Spirit upon all flesh, and that we today may be the beneficiaries of that ongoing blessing. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst continue to do a mighty work in our lives, in the hearts and lives of our children, so that also we might witness in our own congregation the fulfillment of this extraordinary promise which we have considered in this morning hour. Go with us the remainder of this day. Bless our time of fellowship, the time of instruction after this morning service, and gather with us once again also in this evening hour, when we will continue to focus on the amazing work of thy Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will sing the three verses of Psalter 238. Zion, founded on the mountains, God thy maker loves thee well. 1, 2, and 3 of 238.
Jehovah, all ye nations, all ye peoples.
Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.